that she let me know it wasn't close.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that God has us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you'll just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit and move amongst us by your Spirit to help us just share in the study of your Word and fellowship together, that we might gain good insights and just remind ourselves of things that we already know and learn new things that in greater detail that maybe we didn't know before. And we pray that you'll help us just take all this into our hearts, so that we can be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're on session 70.
Did I have one, please?
Oh, yeah, that's right. You were gone last week.
Let me get one for you.
Yeah. We worked till 9 o'clock every night we were down there. Well after dark.
It's a lot of work.
Well, we hadn't even got started. We found out some stuff that we had planned on doing. The man that said he could do it, his partner came out and said, "Oh no, we don't do that kind of thing at all. You'll need to haul everything into town for us to look at."
All right, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 23. We got a decent amount done last week, and I think we ended on a particular section that I kind of wanted to reemphasize a little bit. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I think it is important, because it's so easy to fall into this trap as a very well-rounded, mature, experienced, seasoned, hard, Christian that really knows their stuff and has really had a lot of experiences and done a lot of things. This is still one of those things that it just gets people. And so Matthew chapter 23 is really talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus, pretty much almost the whole chapter is just a scathing review and report card for the scribes and the Pharisees. This is their report card. And when Jesus gives you your report card, there's no arguing about those grades. I mean, those are your grades, and they get very, very low grades because of their attitude was completely backwards. Completely wrong in almost every way. And so talking about that hypocrisy led us to that, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth bullet down. So that's where we left off. And we kind of covered it briefly.
I brought 69.
Yeah, sure.
I'll catch up on those others. There's only a couple of bullets in each one, or a couple of...
Well, it took us an hour and a half, so you sure you expend at least that much time.
I'll read it and see what it says. Then I'll come and argue with you about it.
Okay.
So let's just kind of recap to where we kind of got to through about Matthew 23:3. So let's just kind of read that little section again real quick. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger." And then just goes on and on about how they're doing all their deeds to be noticed by men, and they have all these outward signs of the trappings of religion and spirituality, but nothing's going on the inside. It's all just a show. So, we're kind of talking about hypocrites here. And unfortunately, in the Christian church, it happens all too often. There's hypocrites, and from time to time, I think every single Christian that's ever lived has been some sort of hypocrite at one point or another. Whether it's before they became a Christian, and then they're born again, and they accept Christ, and they realize what a hypocrite they were in their former life. But also, after you're a Christian, then you start, you know, having that really great time with the Lord, that kind of, you know, that honeymoon time, so to speak, where you're, you know, it's fresh to you and it's new and everything is wonderful and great and you're reborn. You kind of maybe have that mountaintop experience, something like that. But then after things settle down a little bit, it's very uncomfortable because, you know, if you're a sensitive soul or, you know, a conscientious Christian, you certainly start to realize how much stuff there is to work on in your heart. You know, God starts shining that light a little bit in, you know, different corners of your heart, and you start realizing, whoa, I didn't know I had that problem, and I didn't know I had that problem. And then, you know, it gets to the point where you start really agreeing with certain scriptures that maybe you didn't agree with before. Like, you know, like the heart is desperately wicked. Because then, you know, some people who are new Christians who are full of the Holy Spirit and they're just, you know, getting started and everything's wonderful and there's no problems at all. You know, they think, they read scripture like that and they think, well, that's not true. Everything's wonderful. And it's kind of like, well, just wait till you face a trial or two or some temptations come your way. And just wait till that mountaintop experience settles down and then suddenly you realize, oof.
There's a few valleys too.
There's some serious problems inside, internally. You know, there's that spiritual warfare, that battle against the flesh versus the spirit. So, when we get to the point, though, where you have certain people who are charlatans and who are just strictly, you know, out there, and we talked about these types of people last week, and you kind of have two or three different categories of this, because you have, like, your people who are flagrant charlatans, like, absolutely, I usually try not to go this far, but just to make my point, you know, probably not even real Christians, and we're talking about people who are preaching a health and wealth gospel, and you know, doing it strictly for the money, and they create empires, and they get all this stuff going on, and, you know, they're using the name of Jesus to make merchandise of people. And, you know, of course, God can forgive anything, any kind of sin, and so that sin can be forgiven too. But those people who perpetually practice that sin and never repent of it, you know, I would say those people are, their status of their Christianity or their faith would be highly questionable in my opinion. But then there's these other people, you know, who maybe, you know, they're genuine Christians at first, and then, so therefore they're Christians. However, they kind of get going in the wrong direction, and then they have these scandals that happen. And, you know, we have a number of those, like the, you know, the Swaggerts and whoever's, you know, we could go through a list of names, but you have the people that have gotten caught up in some sort of scandal or another.
Catholic and then, priests.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Good point with that one. And then, you know, then, you know, so you have kind of like those kind of two groups where people start looking at the hypocrisy, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at this person on TV and realize that there's some smart people out there. And they look at people, and, you know, it doesn't take too much of a being able to size somebody up. You know, you can size somebody up pretty quick. And it's not that good to judge a book by its cover, but at the same time, you know, you see some of these people on TV, and they have the gold rings and the gold chains, and they have the, you know, the $2,000 suits and the and all that kind of stuff. You know, and we mentioned fruit last week. You know, you'll know them by their fruits, and there's kind of a running joke in that context of, you know, you will know them by their suits. Like, watch out when you see that $3,000 suit and the gold rings and the big gold chain and the cross, and then they start talking about money all the time, and oof, that's like, gotta be careful there. But, you know, just to kind of get summed up to the point here, you know, Jesus was just saying there, like, what they do, what they say, what they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds. So it's a good, good point for Christians to understand that, because you know, even though there might be some charlatans, some hypocrites, some false teachers out there, pretty much even the false teachers, they're reading from the scriptures, and they're teaching the scriptures, they might be misrepresenting them. But Jesus here is kind of letting people know, you know, don't let false spiritual teachers or false spiritual leaders detract you from following Christ, from believing in God, from following the scriptures. You know, don't let people who are misrepresenting them and being hypocrites about them detract you, just whoever, you, the common Christian person or person thinking about Christ, don't let those people ruin your faith, because it's not necessary to let them ruin it. And it, unfortunately, it's so common. And that is, like I said last week, that is one of the number one things that people who are not Christians, that's their almost their number one argument, is, well, I see all these Christians, and I just know they're hypocrites.
And where do they see them? They see them on TV, where a lot of them are.
Yeah. And or they know about mega churches, you know, and a lot of people... You know, some churches or quote-unquote mega churches are pretty good. They're big and they're big congregations. But a lot of people kind of have a distaste for that because there's kind of a lack of intimacy. You know, it's such a big production, and you can kind of tell that there's a lot of money in it. And whenever there's a lot of money in something, there's going to be some corruption, probably. So, you know, people look at these mega churches. I even had a... You know, I remember a student a long time ago, it was probably like 10 to 12 years ago now. I just remember I had a student, and they were just finished building this Cielo Vista church out here in Montana. And they were just in the process of building it, and it was being finished up. And I just kind of overheard him talking to his friends, and he was just talking about, yeah, it's just a money grubbing, you know, look at how much money is going into that, and it's all about business, and it's not... probably not. I mean, I know a few people who've gone there said it's a pretty good church and they like it. But you know, how would he know? It was just his perception was, you know, look at this big enterprise. You know, and so sometimes people, they see that front or that face of the church and they think this is just another scam. You know, another telemarketing or you know. What do they call those telethons, you know, where they're trying to raise money and they just see the church as being almost no different than that kind of thing. So that's real, real unfortunate. And these scribes and Pharisees, I think, were no different. You know, when they tore down the temple, when they, you know, after 70 AD, and they started collecting all the gold, you know, from the temple and in that, area where they kept all the precious gold and how it melted into the walls when they burned the temple down and everything like that. There's different estimates that you can go look up how much gold was collected and silver. You know, some as high as 5 million pounds of silver. And some estimates is as high as 5 billion pounds of gold. You know, that was taken, you know, by the Romans.
By the Romans.
Okay. Yeah, Titus Vespasian, who came in and wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple.
I heard recently what you just said on the History Channel, and that money from the temples furnished the Colosseum and all the other monuments that was built in Rome at that time.
Including the places where Christians were.
martyred.
Tortured?
Yeah, sure. Tortured. But that's where the money came from, because the emperor at that time did not come from a wealthy family. He was a poor man, and he was trying to gain funds from the Senate and members of the Senate and the wealthy family, and he pillaged the Israel synagogues to finance everything.
Well, look what Henry VIII did to the Catholic Church in England. He just took everything they owned, and he gave it away to political supporters.
So, yeah, anyway, interesting stuff, but I think this is what's so tough is evangelizing to people who have that mindset. That's very difficult, and I want to get into that tonight a little bit. And then these scriptures, we don't have to go to them again because we already did it, but I just want to recall your attention to like 2 Samuel, Psalm 51, and 2 Samuel 13. And that just went over the fact that, for instance, David acknowledges his sin. That was, you know, his sin with Bathsheba. And, you know, he, in Psalm 51, he's repenting of his sin. And he's talking about how, you know, created me a clean heart, O God, and then I will be able to teach your ways to transgressors. Like, he wants to be able to... Basically, what he's saying is this. I have committed a sin. I want to be back to the point where I'm 100% right with you, God, so that I can point out this sin in other people and still stand up tall and say, that is wrong. And I can convict people who have committed the same sin or have the same problem. And then 2 Samuel 13 shows us that, you know, which is after Psalm 51, you know, that I put them in chronological order there. In 2 Samuel 13, we have the situation where, you know, Absalom and Tamar and Amnon and the daughter, one of David's daughters, is raped by her half brother. And her full-blooded brother is furious about it. But David does, it even says in the scripture that David didn't do anything for 2 years. He was angry, but he didn't do anything. And it's speculated that the reason he didn't do anything is because he felt like, well, who am I? And who am I to say that's wrong, because look what I did. He's not going to take me seriously. You know, if I say, you shouldn't do that, and it's kind of like, well, I shouldn't do that. Well, look at you. Look what you did, hypocrite. And that is so easy to fall into that trap as Christians. And then the other point that I didn't get to make last week is, that's one of the reasons it's so important to try to live a holy and a devout and holy life. It's so important because, you know, the more trip-ups and slip-ups and black marks on your record that you have, you know, you can repent, you can ask God for forgiveness. He'll forgive you. He'll get you back up on your feet. He'll get you back going again. But the more of that stuff you have, and the more reputation you build for yourself as being somebody who's constantly messing up, the less and less effective you are in telling other people and helping other people, because people are like, well, who are you, you know? You're just that guy who has all those... You know, that's history of mess-ups. And people don't want to listen to you anymore.
Well, he could have said, I'm the king and I can cut your head off. That's who I am.
Yeah, but didn't you say, like, last week, too, that one of the things was that God, at a point, was angry because of what they were doing reflected on him.
Yeah.
You know.
It was a poor reflection on God.
Yeah, so, in other words... You guys are the ones that committed the sin and that stuff, but people are going to blaspheme me now because of what you did.
Yeah.
And then you brought up the point, which I thought was really good, about when you evangelize somebody who calls you hypocrites, is to point out to them, yeah, I'm a hypocrite, or I agree with that, but don't look at the hypocrite. Look at Jesus and look at the truth of the scriptures. You know, don't focus on this. Focus on Christ. see what he says and does.
Right.
Because we all make those mistakes.
And that was exactly what I was getting to next. That's perfect. Because you know, we got to point people to Christ, not to other Christians. That is the key. And then agree with them. You know, people who have that attitude, when you evangelize to them or witness to them, that is the key, is to keep pointing them to Christ. And you keep saying, well, Jesus is the standard. And all Christians are trying to live up to that, and sometimes we fall short. That does not justify the actions that happened when we fell short. You know, his sacrifice justifies those shortcomings. You know, so yeah, it's so hard, you know, to get through to people, but one of the things you can do is you can take them to scriptures like this. That's why I list them there. Like, I have them listed. You know, 2 Samuel happens. Psalm 51 happens next. You know, this is chronologically. And then 2 Samuel 13 happens. And you can show them how hypocrisy, you know, David was wrong to do what he did. You know, he's not a hypocrite because he acknowledges the fact that he sinned and he needs to repent and he needs to turn away from it. And he needs to get and accept, receive God's forgiveness, and then start living his life the right way. You know, I mean, you've got to show people who have that mindset that, you know, that this is wrong. And then if they get into the Catholic priest thing, like, oh, all the Christians, Catholics, they're all a bunch of child molesters and this and that. Well, there's New Testament scriptures where you can go and say that that's a damnable sin. I mean, to somebody who's unrepentant of it, you know, people who do these things like, Jesus, you can go to, one of the things you could do is go to that one that we talked about a few chapters ago, back about maybe 6, 7, 8 months ago or so, when we were talking about...
Matthew 22.
When we were talking about those of people who stumble, these little ones,
yep.
You know, the children, it'd be better if a heavy millstone was tied around their neck and they were cast in the bottom of the sea. It would be better. That would be, I mean, they'd be, please, can I have this happen to me instead of what is going to happen to me? So you can go and show them that scripture. You can go and show them scriptures in the New Testament and talk about how, you know, these sexually perverse people are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can show them, you know, these Catholic priests and anybody else who's done child molesting and under the name of the church, because they're supposed to be a church leader. Those people without repentance, they're not Christians. And then we talked last week a little bit about TCU, you know, Texas Christian University. Well, you don't have to be a Christian to go there. So when people get caught drug dealing and stuff there, who says that they're Christians in the first place? So these Catholic priests that are molesting little boys and girls, they're not Christians. They're not saved unless they repent of that and turn their hearts away from it. These people who are drug dealers and the like at TCU, they're not Christians. You know, just because they go to Texas Christian University, they're not Christians.
Or Southern Methodist, or any of those that used to be schools for the denomination, they're not really anymore. But
yeah, not really. Like, well, you know, Harvard. Harvard was primarily Harvard Divinity School. It's not, you know, if you go to Harvard Divinity School now, you can get a degree in Buddhism if you want. So it's just a secular thing. It's just, you know, it's just an academic thing now. It's not anything special. So like I said last week, you know, it's gotten to the point where Texas Christian University is no more Christian than Harvard Divinity School is divine. It's you got to be careful when you use, you know, when people are, you know, the public has this perception that, okay, well, this is supposed to be a bunch of Christians here. And so I think when we're evangelizing, we have to be sensitive to the fact that, okay, well, wait a minute. They might bear the name Christian because of its the name of the institution, or they're a Catholic priest. But they're not a saved believer if they're doing these things and not repentant of doing them. They're not a Christian by what the Bible calls a Christian. So I think that can help. You can agree with them and say, yeah, it's horrible what, you know, that Catholic priest scandal. That's horrible. And those people, if they're unrepentant, they're going to hell. They're not. There's no hypocrisy about it. They are not going to heaven if they are not repentant of doing these heinous acts. And you can go to the New Testament and show them, neither evildoers nor, sexually immoral nor this person or that person or idolaters and so on will inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's a big long list of all the people who continually practice these things are not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. So, you can show them that and then show them the thing about Jesus, condemning sin and then just keep pointing them to Christ and saying, that's the standard, not other Christians. Other Christians aren't the standard. Other Christians are trying to live up to the standard, but sometimes they fail. So I think the key thing in evangelism is always pointing people to Jesus Christ. Some people get so caught up in, they want to start arguing creation versus evolution. And I'm the number one person who wants to do that, because the theory of evolution disgusts me. It is probably the most satanic deception, the number one satanic deception in the world, I personally believe. This nonsense of, that we used to be, cavemen grunting around. That is Satan's insult on the entire human race. Anytime you see a caveman, you see these cavemen in these advertisements, be disgusted by that, because that is Satan's insult. That's what Satan's idea of humanity is. He wants us to think that we come from some sort of, hunched over, grunting, primal root of, a root source of some sort of primal instinct. And that is absolutely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Adam was a direct creation of God. Probably, possibly, the most intelligent person who ever lived. He was a perfect creation of God. He was born and immediately, or created, a full-grown man, and was instantly able to speak and communicate with God at a very high level. And so if you think about, some of the things that happened before the flood, and we really don't know what the technology was like or how things happened before the flood, because the flood destroyed everything. But before the flood, we think of the people who lived back then as being incredibly archaic and simpletons and just dummies that didn't know what they were doing. Nonsense. And Genesis chapter 4 talks about Cain's descendants, and it says in Cain's descendants, it says something to the effect of, and Lamech took to himself two wives. He was a descendant of Cain. The name of the one, Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. And it talks about how Adah bore Jabal, the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. So they had lyres and pipes before the flood, musical instruments. This is only the seventh generation from Cain. And then it says, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In other words, they had tents. They didn't live in caves. They made tents. They had livestock. They cultivated. They were ranchers. And then it says, as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. That's thousands of years before the quote-unquote Bronze Age that we hear about in, the history books. Thousands of years.
But I think you're right. I think arguing that with people who are not devout Christians is just going to turn them away.
Exactly. So I can sit here all day and I can spout all that stuff off and talk about how Adam was probably the most intelligent person that ever lived. Maybe 100 times more intelligent than Einstein. Who knows? His IQ was probably, what is the highest IQ? Well, that was probably Adam's IQ. As high as it gets. It doesn't get any higher than that.
And what's still been, he took the apple.
And what's been happening? Well, look at Solomon, the wisest person in the world. Ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Really pretty stupid.
Yeah. So...
700 mother-in-laws.
That's crazy.
No, I'm...
But you're going... what you see from the Bible is you see the exact opposite. You see a devolution. We're...
dumbing down of creation.
When you see it correctly, you see, you know, there's still some people around that have a little bit of that spark of intelligence. It's not like we're getting better, and all that it is numbers, the mass of numbers, and people see technology, people see all this incredible technology, and they think, oh, we're getting better and better. But all it really is, you know, the ones who are not, you know, haven't fallen so low in intelligence from the fountainhead of the source of life, you know, have worked together over hundreds of years with millions of people to come up with all these inventions. And things that probably happened much quicker and much easier back in the past. So, and then I love this, you know, to point this out. You know, it really irks me when, you know, people talk about, you know, they get a phone and they talk about, you know, I even saw like a little thing, and they call it the evolution of the phone. And that they showed like a, you know, an 1890s Alexander Graham Bell, you know, rudimentary thing, and then move forward to the 1920s and 30s where you have the, you know, the switch operator and the person picks up the little thing, and then, you know, they're talking on those old 30s, 40s, 50s phones, and then you move forward and you have the little, like the little princess phone and the little square phone with the, you know, the handle and the touch tone. And then you move forward and you have the cordless phone, and then you move forward and you have the cell phone. And they call it the evolution of the cell phone. And you don't really realize the connotation of that word, because if you think about it, what happened to bring about the so-called evolution of the cell phone? Did Alexander Graham Bell's invention just by itself, out of random chance, turn into this, you know, 2012 smartphone that is a computer with internet and everything else? No. It was trillions of dollars and millions of people, top-notch scientists, engineers, put an incredible amount of effort and time and information and invention into making it better. It didn't just evolve and get better by itself. It took, you know, an incredible amount of effort and time and money and resource to go from this to this. And so, you know, but people use that word evolution and they say, oh, the evolution of the human species. Like, we just, you know, magically went from here to these, you know, primordial whatever to, you know, the highest form of life on Earth.
And it's
nonsense.
All I know is, our phone bill used to be $15.40. And whenever anything went wrong, Ma Bell would come out and fix it, wouldn't charge us a dime. If our phone broke, which they never did because they lasted 200, 300 years, and nobody ever really, I mean, they still all work. And now we pay a fortune for not much more than
that. It's all marketing.
Yeah.
But
I mean, you get the point of how the word, you get that word evolution, and you get these... Do you see how the connotation of it, how it's disassociated in our minds from what the actual reality of it is? You know, effort, information, you know, a designer, a creator. Somebody puts all that effort into it, and we call it evolution. But when we talk about human beings, then, you know, oh, we just came out of nothing randomly, just an accident. It's crazy. I mean, it's absolutely ludicrous. However, you know, and I kind of went through that little diatribe because, you know, I know the company I'm keeping, you know, at this point, that's kind of safe to say. But if I'm in a room full of atheists and agnostics and, you know, academics and scholars and so on and so forth, who have a hoity-toity attitude about thinking they know, you know, all the way to science and everything like that, certainly not going to do that. Certainly don't start there. You probably don't go there for years, because that's a very touchy subject for them, because they don't really know it, but what they really have is they have an emotionally attached opinion to the fairy tale of evolution, because it helps them disassociate any sort of accountability or responsibility or sin, because they can say, well, there's no such thing as sin. You know, survival of the fittest. And at the root core, you know, it's pride. It's all about pride. So, you know, how do you approach those people? It's not by having a big debate about all the technical aspects of evolution, which can be done. I mean, there's very, very smart Christian scientists who absolutely slaughtered the theory of evolution to the point where some very, very secular-minded people have already, they don't get a lot of publicity, but even secular-minded people are basically just saying to have microbiology evolution, you know, which is what is implied and taught in schools, like we've just come out of nothing from this to this over this time. They're already saying it's impossible. It absolutely could not have happened. Scientifically, it's impossible. Because, just to give you one argument, there's a book even called by a secular scientist who says it's titled Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Because all the facts are coming in, and it's just, they're looking at all the data, and they're looking at all the DNA, which is a digital code of incredibly complex information, and they're just saying, there's no way this happens by random chance. There's no way. The other thing about it is, in Genesis it talks about how sin brought death into the world. In evolution, it's the exact opposite. It's the satanic opposite, that millions of years of death brought life into the world. It's the exact opposite. It's wrong. So, you have death and mutation and a try again, and then you mutate again, and you die again, and you mutate again, and you die again, and ultimately you get, the highest form of life by going through that process over billions of years. But if you do even just basic math, if you know how to, get your exponents going and say, okay, 10 times whatever to the 80th power, well, they say the universe is estimated to be 10 times, 1 times 10 to the 80th particles in the entire universe. That's 10 with 80 zeros behind it. And so that sounds like a big number, but when you really think about it, that's not a very big number. And then if you go back and you find out how many seconds have actually happened in the universe, go back and find that out. And I can't remember the number off the top of my head, but again, it's one of those 1 times 10 to the 60th, whatever. 1 times 10 to the 30th, right? I don't remember what it is, but you can look it up. Like, if the universe is so-called 15 billion years old, if it is, if that's so, then it that's how many seconds have happened since the beginning of creation, or the Big Bang, or whatever they want to call it, to now. There's been 10 times whatever to the so many seconds. So they've analyzed the human DNA molecule, and they've done the math on, okay, if you were going to have these materials here, and this much time here, and you put these both together, and you multiply, and you do the basic probability estimates, it would be, 1 times 10 to the 120th tries before you'd end up with a human DNA molecule. So, to break it down for you, to get you to see the point, is you would have had to have an organism come to life, mutate, and die, regenerate, and die once a second for every second from the beginning of time until now, and you still wouldn't have enough time on one hand, or material on the other hand, to get 1 times 10 to the 120th tries to get your human DNA molecule. So you see, the probability of that happening is beyond absurd. In science, there's a quantity where something, there's nothing has a probability of zero. There's a probability, this might happen or that might happen, and you can never say, well, the probability of that is zero, because there's always a probability, some sort of probability. But when you get to like 1 times 10 to the 50th, scientists qualify that as being absurd. It's just absurd. so absurd that you can't even, it can't happen. It's beyond absurd to think that the probability of that would ever happen. And you know, microbiology, microevolution, or biogenesis is what they call it, you know, that we all came out of nothing randomly into this, it's 1 × 10²⁰. It's 2.5 times the, you know, what's considered absurd for scientists. Yet they just accept it. So, you know, it's absolutely crazy. And so you can get into all those intellectual debates with people and, you know, the real haughty, arrogant intellectuals will, you know, they'll have a field day with you as a Christian, because they'll just mock you and call you a pseudoscientist, and they'll try to get all this data from all these people that, you know, are just blind to the truth. And so you're not going to get an inroad there. But you start talking about Jesus Christ, and, well, who was Jesus Christ? Oh, he was just a man. Oh, well, he was just a man. He was a great teacher. Oh, he's a great teacher. Well, do you know he taught that he was the Son of God, and there was no way to eternal life in heaven? It's God the Father except through him. Do you want to hear some of the things that Jesus said? And then, you know, you start putting the focus on Jesus Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit will come along and help you. It's the Holy Spirit's job to come along every single person who's ever been born and to whisper, you know, to kind of gently nudge them into thinking about God and thinking about Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you want the Holy Spirit's help in witnessing, make sure Jesus Christ is your emphasis. Because if you start emphasizing anything else, like if you get off track on these hypocrites, you know, you can end up getting sidetracked and talk about hypocrites all day. If you start talking about evolution, you can get sidetracked and you'll end up, you know, not where you want to be. If you start talking about Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit says, yeah, that's the important stuff. Get people to start thinking about that. And then something might start happening. That's your chance. So anyway, let's go ahead and move on. Let's go to verse 4 here. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, what this is indicating here is not heavy loads in terms of, you know, and it could be physical, I guess, you know, but I think the picture here is metaphorical in the sense of, you know, the Pharisees, they come up with, and scribes, they come up with all of these rules and regulations, and you have to do this just perfect, and you have to do this just right. And boy, you have to really be spiritual and really be religious and have all these trappings of religion to be considered spiritual. You know, like, you remember how they got to Jesus about the washing of hands? And a lot of Christians think, oh, well, they didn't just, you know, get some soap and or dip their hands in the water and kind of clean them off. No, I mean, there was a very elaborate ritual that had to happen. I mean, they had to get the jar and they had to hold the hand in a particular way. And they had to pour the water so that it would, you know, run a certain way, but then drop off the wrist, you know, like so that the dirt from the head wouldn't get on the arms and so on, you know. I mean, it's so elaborate, and then you just start making a big show out of it. Like, oh, I'm doing everything so elegantly and just right, and I'm keeping all this stuff because that's the only way you can be an acceptable spiritual person before God. And so, you know, what Jesus is saying is, you know, these people are trying to, you know, make all these rules, you know, put all these rules into Judaism back then, and nowadays we call these people in Christianity, we call them legalists, Christian legalists, who come in, and these are people who have that same tendency as the Pharisees, this rule makers, sin sniffers.
Sin sniffers.
Yeah. Let's go find some sin so we can talk about these people and start some gossip and, you know, and get things going so we can start making all these rules and say, oh, well, you can't do that. Oh, well, you're a Christian, you can't do that. Oh, well, you're a Christian, you can't have that. And, oh, well, if you're a good Christian, you would never read that magazine. And, oh, well, you know, if you're a really good Christian, you're not going to watch that news, you're going to watch this news. You watch that news? Ooh, I don't want to talk to you. And, you know, and you get these people who, you know, they get this legalistic view of Christianity that, you know, they add all these things that have nothing to do with the Bible, you know, no scriptural merit whatsoever, and they add them into, you have to do this, and you have to do that also, you know, in addition to everything else. So, some examples are regulations about food, alcohol, regulations, you know, there's some Christians who make a big deal about smoking. Like, oh, you're a Christian and you smoke?
Or you're a sinner because you smoke.
Well, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say it a single time anything about smoking. Now, you know, it does make an analogy of people who are, you know, have, you know, addictions to, you know, alcohol, like drunk, but the Bible calls them drunkards. And certainly, you know, anybody who, you know, in certain scriptures talk about the body being a temple, and we know that smoking can, you know, cause damage. And, but it's really, it's one of these areas where it's a gray area where you can't just pull out a scripture and say, thou shalt not this. Or like the movies, a lot of Christians like to get into that one. Oh, yeah. Going to...
Seems
these
like, you know, dancing or anything like that, that's always just been, it's like anything that's fun is sin.
Yeah.
And that's not true. But I remember Carol telling me, I had been telling her that I did know some Orthodox Jews, and I always felt around them like I was being regarded suspiciously and was treated rather abruptly. And she said the reason for that is they have to worry so much all the time about keeping all of those laws that they do not have time to be gracious. She was talking about her own in-laws. They do not have time to do that. Now, the Reformed Jews, I know, are great. I mean, they're great. You know, they're not like that at all.
But they call those Christians Reformed Jews?
No. No, they're still Jews, believe me.
Well, you know, the Puritans came here, and they put a lot of the pressure on no enjoyment of anything, period. I mean,
yeah.
Unless you enjoy sitting around and reading the Bible.
Well, and it's really unfortunate. It's really unfortunate because, you know, you can go to the Bible all over the place, and you can go see David, you know, leaping and dancing and
naked in front of the...
Well, not naked, but I mean...
He had a loincloth on.
That's what they said in our Sanskrit class, that he was naked. No, I don't think he was naked.
No, he wasn't.
He had a loincloth on.
He was embarrassing his...
No, he was embarrassing his wife.
His wife, because he was out there doing things that...
But you know that they've got a statue of him in Las Vegas that...
Stop
naked.
Yeah.
And
Michelangelo.
Oh, you're a Christian who goes to Las Vegas.
Michelangelo has David naked. One of the greatest sculptors of all creation, sculpture wise.
David's wife was embarrassed because when he had didn't have his robes on, he had some skinny legs.
Is that what it was?
It's probably like the typical wife who's embarrassed when her husband drinks too much on St. Patrick's Day and is off, you know, dancing on the table.
But this case it says he's dancing and to the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a form of worship.
Yeah.
And God and the Holy Spirit in Scripture authenticates it as such. He says he was worshiping the Lord through this dance. And yet you get some Christians like, ooh, dance. So you can't have that. And you can't have this. And you can't have fun. And... music. You know, oh, we can't have drums because, drums. And then it talks about Psalm 150 and you have, you know, crashing cymbals and, you know all this stuff that's praising the Lord that's, you know, very boisterous and loud and things that sometimes, you know, maybe in in our particular culture or a certain background are considered unacceptable. So I think we got to be careful where, you know, we start saying, oh, you can't do that or you can't have that, or you guys play
stuff, but we don't have to come down on people who like something else.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, like, I you play good. Oh, your church lets people play guitar.
You guys dance.
Can't have a guitar. You know, you have to have an organ only. Or then you get the, you know, oh, you can't have an organ. It's only a cappella.
The first, one of the Baptist elders in the U.S., the first time he heard an organ play, he said, that is not for the Baptist church. We just can't have this in our church. And I'll bet 99% of them all have an organ, and not only that, but a player who can really make it wail, you know? Yeah. And
like Ruth, where she can make that thing wail.
Yeah, we just gotta
do a real treat.
We gotta be careful about, you know, and notice how I titled this bullet, you know, misery, 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 because those people, it's kind of like they foster that. Like this, well, as a Christian, you have to be miserable. You can't enjoy yourself. You can't have any fun. You can't do this. Can't have that.
Pastor Bob's always saying that. He says, some of you look like, oh my gosh, this is the worst place you could ever be on a Sunday morning. Looks on our faces.
Yeah, you can't go to an R-rated movie. You can't go to a PG-13 movie. Well, what kind of movie can you? Well, you can't go to any movies unless it's a Christian movie. And you can't listen to this kind of music. And you can't, you know, and there's certain things where, you know, I think it's up to us to draw the line. And God helps us draw the line. God helps us do that.
And I think the Holy Spirit, you know, if it's not pleasing unto the Lord, I think the Holy Spirit would convict you of it.
Right.
You know.
And that's so important to let, just, you know, instead of people getting all legalistic, just let God take care of it. Because if that person's a Christian, well, they might be watching these movies or listening to this music, but sooner or later, over the course of time, they're going to start thinking,
it's not for me.
This just always leaves me depressed or unhappy, or I feel bad, or, you know, and God starts working on them and letting them know, you know, you really, really need to kind of, stop listening to this group, because their lyrics are this and their music
is
like that.
That's exactly true. You begin to be led away from it. But, you know, when I listen to Mozart or Beethoven or Bach or a lot of the classical musicians, my heart is just lifted, you know. And they say that playing Mozart to high school students for an hour before a test on math, they do better. That Mozart is such perfect order that it actually helps your thinking processes and logic.
That's because there's no words to those music.
That's true. But but there's some beautiful words to music, too. I can sing for you right now.
Let's get to Matthew 11:28. Look at this real quick. You know, here's the opposite of, you know, tying up heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders. In other words, making things so religious that you just are so worried. Kind of like my mom said about those, you know, real Orthodox Jews. They're just so worried about keeping every little detail, all that minutia. And here Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my load is light. And what does Jesus say? And what is the work? Believe in him whom he has sent. Just focus on Jesus Christ. He's the one who's paid for the sins. He's the one who's done it all already. And we're just, out of gratitude, we're just trying to do our best to live up to that standard. And when we don't make it, you know, we get right back up again dust ourselves off.
We're all growing as a Christian. None of us have made it. And I think about the first person I ever witnessed to and how hard it was.
Yeah.
You know, I still think of that. And I was such a poor witness, you know.
Well, you never know if you were poor or not. Maybe this person you witnessed to finally was able to
hear you. Well, I pray that she did. later. I pray that I planted some seeds. I don't know.
Well, we can't know that, but we can't let it worry us. When I think Dustin's right, when we pray to the Holy Spirit to come up and somehow open their hearts so that it's not just our words or Carol's words.
Well, there are some people that you see, and they may not be making any effort to witness to you personally, but when you see them at church on Sunday or you see them somewhere, you just feel good about it.
Yeah.
I mean,
we should all be like that to the world.
There is a good person, and it is a delight to see them, even though they haven't said one word or anything. They've just been there, and it's really neat.
I like, to some degree, I really do like George's statement on that fact, on that observation. And his statement on that is evangelize often. And when necessary, use words.
Use words.
And I can't keep quoting just.
So, I mean, it's just like you
be prepared at all times to.
Well, did I ever tell you about the time where I just prayed I wasn't going to let anything get to me, you know, and I was in that parking lot and that woman was so mad at me and she was screaming at me and she was saying things that would normally get my ire up. And all of a sudden I remembered, so I rolled down the window and I said, I am just so sorry that I've made you upset and angry. Can you tell me how I can make it up to you? And she's just like, blah, blah, blah. It's literally, she could not come up with any words, and she said, well, it's okay. You know, and walked. She wasn't really like, oh, let's be friends. But I mean, it just astounded her when I did that. It just astounded her. And I just went home. I felt so good.
That's what you call heaping coals of fire on their head.
I guess, but I hope I didn't really mean to. I just wanted to make her anger go away. She
love
was that
neighbor and drive him nuts.
Yes.
Treat them with kindness, and people do not know how to handle that. They just, they're this, and you're nice, and they go, and, you know, their heart stops.
She literally could not come. She was like, oh, never mind. It's okay, you know.
So, Colossians 2, verse 20 and 21 get into this too. It says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So right here, Paul is telling us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you can come up with all these rules to try to keep yourself, you know, spiritual. Do not taste. Well, I'm not going to have that. Do not handle. Do not touch. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't engage in this. But it has no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's exactly what these hypocritical Pharisees and scribes were doing. Because, you know, what they would do outwardly is appear to be spiritual, but inwardly they coveted every kind of thing and had all kinds of wickedness inside of them.
I like that translation here for that. It says, these are all destined to perish with youth because they are based on human commands and teachings.
And anyone who's ever gone on a diet knows that for a fact.
Yep. There you go. So there's that one. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 has another good one here. A little bit to the right. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. States. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and write and advocate abstinence from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is rejected with gratitude. For if it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So, you know, there you have it, all these legalists who try to put all these extra rules on top of Christianity and make it into their version of Christianity. Like, well, wear your shirts inside out Christians, and wear your shirts right side up Christians, and wear your shirts upside down Christians, and you know, you got all these Christians who want to, you know, stand out and be special because, you know, they're the ones who really do all this extra stuff. It's not necessary. Complete nonsense. You know, we're the ones who never eat, you know, we don't eat pork because, you know, we're following the Levitical eating codes. We're Christians, and we're better Christians than you because we also follow these rules. So, you know, God says, nonsense. That has nothing to do with anything.
God says, you're lost, because there's nothing better than pork carnitas.
So, anyway, you know, that's the answer. Jesus answers it. Paul answers it. In the New Testament, you know, this misery Christianity. Totally unnecessary. You know, we can go to the movies. We can have drums. We can have guitars. We can have organs. You know, we can smoke cigarettes if that's what we like. Certainly wouldn't recommend it. But, you know, if we want to do this or we want to do that, and God isn't convicting us against it, and the Holy Spirit's not there saying, you know, you should probably not go in that direction. You know, as long as that's not happening, enjoy what you want as a Christian. And as long as, obviously, it's not, you know, something directly, flagrantly against the Word of God, then, and the Holy Spirit's not convicting you against it.
Well, not only that, the Alcoholics Anonymous, I had a friend who goes to that and went to that, and they all smoke. They don't drink anymore, but they smoke. And I tell you what, smoking, even if it kills you, is a better addiction than drinking. And they drink coffee, too.
Well, you know,
I know somebody who's addicted to that.
If you look at all the misery of how it trickles down in families from an alcoholic to the whole family and even outsiders, neighbors, and other things, compare that to like smoking, you know. And yet there are very few rules against alcohol. And I mean, you know, they put all these stringent things on smoking now. Oh, it's bad for your health. You can't smoke here. No smoking area and all that. But they don't touch alcohol. And yet alcohol creates more damage money-wise and health-wise and social-wise than most of the others all combined.
Yeah. All illegal drugs combined, including heroin.
Yeah.
But then, you know, it's tough because you try to like enforce something like prohibition or something like that, and you know, then you create
prohibition created the mafia.
Crime syndicates and
that created the first mafia, and everything else they do is funded by the money they earn during prohibition. You cannot legislate morality.
And
what you can do is preach.
The Kennedys.
What?
The Kennedys made a lot of money during prohibition.
Well, the father did, Joseph.
Yeah.
Senior.
So the point kind of being is, you know, it's alcohol is in the Bible. You know, it's used as a symbol of the blood of Christ and, you know, communion wine and stuff like that. And it's even advocated by Paul, to Timothy for medicinal purposes. Take a little wine for yourself, because you know, the wine is not contaminated like the water might be.
Yeah, exactly.
Stuff like that. And so, you know, we have in the New Testament, you know, people using alcohol for spiritual reasons and also for medicinal reasons and also for enjoyment. You know, it talks about people, you know, not being drunkards. And don't be a drunkard.
Yeah, I think it's anything in excess.
Yeah. So anyway, let's look at Matthew 6:1-3. And this is the passage right here that directly correlates to Matthew 23, verse 5, which I'll read real quick. It says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So, right there, 1, 2, 3. Jerry, would you read that one for us?
Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly.
All right, yeah, thanks. And then, he goes on in the next few verses, talk about the people who pray, and they pray to be seen. All these people doing things to be seen, it's a real easy thing. I kind of thought, just recently, I was listening to a sermon about this, and I was kind of like being really honest with myself, and I think I do have this problem, because I was being real honest with myself, and I was thinking, well, how many times am I doing something maybe, and the motive is good on the one hand, but I'm also happy to be seen doing it. If you're really, really honest with yourself, it's pretty interesting how, you can get that little pride thing going, that beaming pride of, oh, look what I'm doing. I hope somebody sees me doing this because it's so good.
Oh, I've done that, and I feel bad about it when I think about it. I mean, I always manage to work it into the conversation somehow.
look at me. And, it's... But the thing about it is, it is pride, and as the bullet states there, spiritual showboating is not scriptural at all. And with these, it talks about the phylacteries and the tassels. And here we're gonna go to that next in just a second. But it's so funny to me because some of the Jews they took it literally the scriptures that we're gonna take, bind the word to your arms and your foreheads and so on and so forth. And so they took it literally to think, okay, well, I need to get a little piece of scripture, the word, and I need to get a little 1-inch square box. I'm going to tuck that scripture away, and then I'm going to strap the box to my head. And so I'm binding the...
They still do that in...
Oh, yeah.
In Jerusalem, you go to the Wailing Wall, you see that, on their heads and on their arms.
Sure do.
Yeah. And what's funny is,
not just
everybody starts doing it, but when you start doing it, you got these little 1-inch cube little boxes, and everybody's kind of like, all the Pharisees are sitting around like looking at everybody's phylacteries, and then 1 week some guy comes in and he's got a 2-inch cube box sticking off his head, and all of them go like, whoa.
Gold color.
Look at that guy. Boy, he could probably fit, 4 or 5 scriptures into that thing.
We have cell phones.
And then,
let's hang them on our purses. Let's whip them out every chance we get.
So you go to the next week, everybody shows up, and everybody's got the new 2-inch cube phylactery, and then sooner, before you know it, you got a 3-inch cube, and you got this thing sticking off your head that's like that big, and that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here, because he's saying that they're broadening their phylacteries, they're making them bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's just all a show. It's like, and you go and there's this box so big that you could fit, the whole Bible in it. Like, oh, he's got the whole
Torah in there.
The whole Torah is in it. Stick
so
him in
really,
his head.
There never was a unicorn. It was just the Torah. That's what somebody said.
You need a brace for your neck to walk.
I was going to say that.
It
would be a pain
so
in the neck to get dressed.
To carry it.
And I don't think I got it in here because I meant, it's an oversight on my part, and I meant to get here early so I could look it up for you and have you write it in, but as Mike, Jerry, and Virginia know, I was didn't get here early, so I'm not going to be able to give that to you tonight, but I'll have it for you next week since we're not going to finish. But if you go to, let's go to, because we also talk about the tassels, you know, they link from the tassels, because that's also in there in the Old Testament, but I don't think I have that reference. So if you look at, let's look at this, Exodus 13:9, this is where it kind of starts. Shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, that with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. This is all talking about the consecration of the firstborn, and you know, they were to pass down, you know, they were to pass down from generation to generation the story that happened of the Exodus and how God brought them out of the land of Egypt in a powerful and mighty way. And so it goes, and it, if you read from verse 1, it talks about how, you know, this shall be a sign, and you'll do this, and it will remind you of this, and so on and so forth. So, but that's where you first get the mention there of the sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. And then if you move on to Numbers 15:38.
It's interesting that in the end times, Satan's going to use the forehead and the hand for his sign.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
And it's kind of, it's interesting because it is very interesting. There's this little section, and, you know, it's kind of odd. You know, I really don't know. I mean, I have no idea about this. I just know my own personal experience. But I know I've had a couple of really incredible, I guess, Holy Spirit encounters, you know, or really, really Spirit-filled moments. And every time I do, and I don't know if this is everybody or just me, but I get, like, right here in the center of my forehead, and it's happened to me, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 times maybe in my life. I just get this incredible sensation that's like right here, you know, like a, I believe, you know, it happened when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I believe it happened a couple of times when I was with some extremely Spirit-filled friends and some really positive, encouraging fellowship. It happened to me the first time that I prayed publicly in front of somebody else. And a couple other, like a handful other times, where I just got this, like, incredible, you know, sensation right here, like right where they're talking about on the forehead, and also, you know, your hand, and kind of like was what Jerry was talking about, you know, all these kind of laser scanners at checkouts, and you know, like in the end times, there's going to be that mark of the beast, and you can't buy or sell except by, you know, the mark of the beast or the number of his name and all that kind of stuff. And there's a bunch of debate about what that is going to be exactly. You know, and there's a lot of speculation, so we don't want to get too crazy about it. But it's interesting that, you know, a lot of people believe that it's potentially, you know, an implanted microchip. And if you really think about it, and it probably make you feel uncomfortable the next time you go to the store, maybe that's a good thing. And but, you know, you take your hand and, you know, like right now, you're kind of already getting used to it, right?
Yeah.
Everywhere you go, now you have your credit card and you reach out and you pay. Like, you're the one who pays. You don't hand anybody anything. You do it. And so how many more steps is it before there's a little microchip in here that you wave here? And then some people have even thought about, you know, eventually in the end times, having right here that real special place where you're gonna, like where your mind and your that connection might happen, physically speaking, spiritually speaking, God and the Holy Spirit. But instead, you have, you know, a barcode. You know, everybody gets a barcode tattooed right on their forehead. You know, and if you think about, like, okay, well, how do you pay for something? Oh, and you know, what are the two forms of worship? You know, prostrating yourself, like bowing down, and also, you know, lifting up holy hands and or you know, use your hands as to worship and to pray. And so those two things, you know, how do you buy or sell? Well, you know, it's like you're worshiping Satan through the beast by using your body as a temple of sin to gain material things, and you can't get anything without it. And you think about like a barcode, you know, on your head, and think about that, like people in the future, like, oh, well, let me, you know.
Uh-oh,
oh,
I'll get it.
It's Elijah.
Do we have a seat?
So,
mighty rushing wind.
You think about, you know, a barcode on somebody's forehead, and like,
ooh,
okay,
it's cold out there.
Well, you need to, you know, you need to pay for this. You know, can I give your, you know, can you scan, please? And you know, you kind of get the sense of somebody going down like this, you know, and at that bowing, worshipful sense, and you kind of get a picture of, you know, people not being able to get material things without worshiping, essentially, the one who holds them, being Satan.
But well, you know, the Hindus believe this area right here is the holiest part of the body. They call it the third eye. That they believe that is our connection with God.
Well, the one thing we do know from Scripture that it will be the right hand and the forehead. Because it's whatever it is.
Yeah, we don't know. That's where it's going to be.
But it's specifically, tells us that's where it's going to be, the right hand or the forehead. If
thank
you're an amputee,
left-handed,
then it'd be on the forehead. And I think I mentioned this before. This is 40-some years ago. These guys that worked for North American Rockwell, they're big think tank guys. Chuck Missler was telling us this story. And they were already putting these barcodes under the skin on cattle in Montana because of cattle rustling and stuff, 40-some years ago. And he says that way there, it's kind of like they put the chip in the dogs now and the cats.
And
they just scan it like that, and it tells the number, and then it tells who the owner is registered.
He also
and
tells the veterinarian the shots, the date the shots are given.
And it makes a lot of logistical and practical sense.
With
you know, so it's hard to argue against the government and so on and so forth like that. But if you really think about it, you know, we call it the mark of the beast. And it's kind of interesting if you really think about it in those terms, like Mike was saying, is who already has the mark?
Animals.
Beasts. And so when humans are forced to get it, it's like we're being treated like beasts, like we're no more than, you know, animals, kind of like, you know, Satan's, like I was talking about evolution earlier, you know, that picture of ancient humanity being these grunting, you know, slumped shoulders, kind of, you know, half monkey guys running around grunting and pointing at things.
Well, that's the Teamsters.
And they want to watch out. And, you know, they're
waiting for lightning.
I'm in total agreement.
Well, but you know what we're talking about. It's just, you know, making human beings like chattel, you know, just treating us like beasts. And that's good. You know, there is going to be a beast, the beast, but it's also kind of interesting because it says the mark of the beast, and who already has all those chips and barcodes? It's like you were saying, it's animals. Pretty much, you know, I don't know exactly how many, but I know all pets do. Almost all livestock now does. You know, anywhere you go, whether it's pigs, cows, sheep, you know, anything that's livestock for slaughter, it's all barcoded. All of it.
That stopped cattle rustling.
Well, you know,
interested in talking about that kind of stuff is the new symbols that they have where you take your cell phone up to it, mm-hmm. and you just put it in front of it, and it automatically tells you the prices.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, just, mm-hmm. well, and then.
Can you get to the, can you, but you can, it doesn't take too many, you know, mm-hmm. just take one more hop, skip, and a yeah. and a jump, and suddenly it's like,
a little pyramid. You know,
oh, it's inside of me now, and I'm being forced to worship the material things of this world. And
but you know what I was just thinking? If we could put those into little kids until they were 18 or the age of consent, then these people that kidnap children and try to pass them off of their own, wouldn't that be stopped?
No, because you know, that's the way they indoctrinate people. Like, it's a good thing. Mm-hmm. It's a good thing.
Yeah, it'll be an easy sell.
Might
yeah.
Because... you know,
those little symbols,
Alzheimer's.
You could
Alzheimer's.
Actually see what's inside the box now.
You know, I recently saw a movie out, and I recommend
you
guys watch it. It's called
Plans,
End Time.
Everything
I heard about that. I know what you mean.
It just came out, and it's where
I can't do it. But
you have a clock. You're born with an automatic clock in your wrist, and you are allowed so many. You're allowed 25 years. You don't have to worry about it yet. This clock is ticking off, and you are given 25 years. When your 25th year comes, then the clock starts, they give you like 2 years extra. 25th birthday, then the clock kicks into 2 years, and in those 2 years, it starts reversing the time. You start losing time. So to gain time, you have to work. You have to work for the system. You have to work for others. You know, you can share time with other people if you got extra minutes or hours or days, but you still have to work for the system.
Yeah.
Yeah, I saw that movie. It was pretty interesting.
Oh, you saw
it. I have to see that.
It was Suzanne.
It's not a great acting movie, or it's not carried out plot-wise, but just to see that, it gives you a sense of kind of like
it's
a mark of the beast.
What
kind of system? It's called
In Time.
Oh, okay. And they made another one where the Eliminators came and killed you when you got to be 27, and these people ran and ended out into what used to be America.
I saw that. I heard about that.
Susanna
or I saw
York, or was it Michael York?
That was a long time ago.
Something.
Yeah, yeah, I remember
it was
that.
It's a great movie.
It was interesting to see that because you have this green
clock
on your wrist.
Yeah.
And it's just counting down, and you're like, you have to wake up every morning and like, oh, I only have like 30 minutes left. I better, you know, you have to go pawn stuff. Like you could go pawn stuff and get like a few more hours so that you could work.
Right.
You know, because like when it went zero, it's like you die instantly.
So you
saw these guys like in a casino gambling. You know, some of these guys have like 5 trillion hours, you know, of life left. And you could live forever, you know, if you have the money or the time, you could live forever. So you got all these guys strutting around with all this time, and, you know, like they pull back their sleeve and you see all the zeros of how many millions of billions of hours they have, and they're just gambling it away. So it was kind of interesting.
Because inflation, the organizations that ran the world, you know, due to inflation, milk might cost an hour one day, the next day it might cost $5.
Yeah.
So it showed how the average person was trying to.
That happened today because they were out of milk at Albertsons.
Mm-hmm. Really?
You're
kidding.
High prices.
Let's finish this bullet real quick, and we'll close. Okay.
Okay.
So we got to go to Numbers 15:38, and actually I did have
we
it.
We did
so.
That. Yeah.
15:38 said, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." And this was a symbol of heaven. And the idea was, as you looked down, you know, when you were looking down at the ground, which is kind of the earth, that you would see the blue, and, you know, even if you were looking down at the ground and the earth and the worldly stuff, you'd see the cord of blue, and you would be reminded of, you know, above you, heaven, and you know, they have that sense of, you know, kind of heaven and earth and God and heaven being above. So blue was a symbol of heaven, and that was the whole purpose and idea behind it. But these guys, again, these guys are doing you know, the exact opposite. You know, what they're doing is they're making these cords and their tassels, you know, it's supposed to be a cord of blue, and now they're making it like, well, I've got 4 inches of blue on my robe. And, you know, then the next guy comes in the next week and he's, you know, his robe's blue all the way up to here. And so it was kind of this symbol of, it became, you know, another one of these outward religious symbols of, oh, that person's really spiritual. You know, so, you know, in America, it'd be kind of neat to have those guys come to America and watch us in the 1970s going around with all of our blue jeans. And I'd probably think, whoa, look at those guys. They're whole Lord half of their body.
They haven't already.
Yeah. So, but anyway, if you go on to Deuteronomy 6:8, I think this is where it really gets into it. Deuteronomy 6:8. About the literal interpretation. So here it says, and you will bind them up as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals or frontlets on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, and so on. And then there's another one right here in Deuteronomy 11:18. Says he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love. I must be wrong there. Let me see. What is it? Where did I say?
Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Same, almost the same as the other.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. And then 22:12, last one. And on 22:12 it says, you shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment and, with which you shall cover yourself. So, again, those are the cords, again, of blue. So, you know, people took this literally. And some Jews, of course, today still take it literally. I believe, personally, that it was always meant to be a metaphorical interpretation. Where I personally believe the metaphor is that, you know, on these two important parts of your body that are kind of associated with worship, you're supposed to constantly have the Word of God, you know, on your mind and in your actions. You know, your hands kind of like how you do your work, and it kind of symbolizes what you're doing. And so, you know, the Word of God should always be in your actions that you're carrying out with your hands, and the work that you're doing, and it also should be constantly, you know, on your mind. Kind of like right between your eyes, everything you should see should be filtered through the Word of God, and everything you think should be filtered through the Word of God, and everything that you speak, you know, from thinking in your mind of what you're going to say should be filtered through the Word of God. And so I think that was the idea. It's internal, it's an internal idea, and yet they again, it's just so funny that they turned it into an external thing, kind of a box.
And those are hard to put on, too.
You're going
to
put a box on your head with scriptures in it. You know, totally the opposite of what the intent, I think, of the scripture says.
Because the scripture says, so the word will be in your mouth. Why didn't they just put them in their mouth?
Yeah. Should have a fortune cookie or something.
Well, learn it so you can say it.
So next week, we'll start with that next bullet there on Exodus, Deuteronomy, and so on. There's about 4 main scriptures that were found in most phylacteries.
Pass that back to him, because I've got it at home.
Here's the next one.
And they are Exodus 12, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, that's of course the Shema, and then Deuteronomy 11. Those are the 4 main scriptures that were usually found in most phylacteries. So like if you had your little box and you took the box out and you got your little pieces of scripture out, it would typically be one of those 4 or all 4 or 3 out of 4. Those are the primary ones. And then we'll get into the latter half of this and try to finish.
So the
ones that are in the little box, do they take those off and actually open up and read them and say them out loud and then put them back? And
Carol?
I don't think so.
Or they're just, they just know that those are the ones that they're in there.
Yeah. It's like, you know, mezuzah, you know.
Yeah, because I brought a mezuzah back, and I had it on my house for a while, but it's really locked inside.
It's sealed.
Yeah.
You know, it's sealed. It's like a special prayer is named over it.
It's kind of like you're saying everything that's in here I have to memorize.
Yeah.
So to speak.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
So it'd be like us, say, taking the Lord's Prayer and
putting
it something, but we memorize it and we know it.
I know we're kind of like an outward thing, like I know it. Like, you know, I go to church with, you know, this, like, he's got the whole.
Oh, that makes a good short story.
He's got the whole.
But there are these little crosses you can buy in these magazines that supposedly have the whole Lord's Prayer written on it by a laser. And it's a cross, and it looks very decorative, but if you look really closely, you can see the tiny little words there.
Mm-hmm. 1995. You send it in right away, we'll double it. We'll give you two.
How did you know? You wanted to buy it too, didn't you?
CITV.
I did a real long study on that last night, and I've got it squared.
Okay.
So you might as well teach it to us. Probably something.
I thought that they were some very poorly worded questions.
I do too.
I think they were gotcha questions, so that people could say, wait, maybe I don't know everything I thought I knew about forgiveness. You know, but I've been thinking about that a lot, too.
Well,
about what you said.
In Luke 17:3.
17:3, okay.
When they offend you, you rebuke them, and if they ask for repentance, then you forgive them.
Otherwise.
But like I was saying, the problem is when you lump all forgiveness together, because the rules for forgiveness of a brother, a Christian, are different from the rules for forgiveness for non-Christians. Mm-hmm. And we were just sort of talking yesterday and
about
everything together,
yeah.
and that's why I didn't make
And we were talking about huge wrongs.
Right.
Like, yeah. And then we're talking about little slights.
Mm-hmm.
And they're different, too, because think of a woman who has had an unfaithful husband or a drunkard or somebody who just, after forgiving over and over and over again, she just leaves. I mean, it would take years to get over that.
That's not a Christian issue there, because probably she's not married to a Christian.
Well, she
might be. So that's being, you know, unequally yoked. I mean, there's other issues there. See?
Yeah.
So I think the topic was way too
broad.
And it wasn't explained very well.
But I did like it in that I especially liked what he said about sometimes being able to view people you don't like or that have harmed you in some way. Try to view them through the perspective of the fact that they're a child of God, in the sense that I thought of somebody that I don't like and have never had a good time trying to get along with her. And then I suddenly realized, you know, it just came to me, I do know some terrible issues in her life that have happened that I don't know how I would respond. Maybe I would become bitter.
Mm-hmm.
And that just makes you feel sorry for someone. And I also know something else, what he said about praying for those. When I pray for people I don't like or that I'm having an argument with, it's like a lot of times the anger just goes away from me. And I really just back away and say, okay, you go do your thing.
Yeah, and they come with that scripture about praying for your enemies.
Yeah.
So I didn't, I mean, the only, a couple of things I thought on it were about the, because I heard you mention that, about forgetting, you know. I don't think that was accurate, the way that was being discussed in that context. Because if God is not capable of forgetting, God's all-knowing.
But God chooses to forget our sins.
He chooses not. And it even says in the scripture, it says, I will bring to remembrance no more.
Mm-hmm.
Like, in other words, it's still there, but I'm not going to bring this up against you.
It's kind of like if you do something to me, and I say, I'll forgive you. But then when you do something else to me, I'll say, yeah, but you remember you did that other one.
I know.
Bringing it up again.
Yeah, that's the thing. The bringing it up. Yeah. Bringing it to remembrance. That's the key, I think.
Like
because if you think about the worst thing that somebody has ever done to you. Can you forget it? You're never going to be able to forget it because it's permanently registered in your mind.
Right.
Like, oh, this person committed adultery against me. Are you gonna, you're gonna remember that until you're, you know, 90,
you have Alzheimer's.
95 years old. You're not gonna forget. You're never gonna forget it. But it's
even
just
after 5 minutes after you're dead, you're still gonna remember that.
But it has a lot less sting as it goes along.
Yes,
so
it does.
A lot of times, it's not even really an issue anymore.
Exactly. Yeah. See, it's like you don't. It's just. It happened. It's a historical event, but it's no longer an emotionally charged topic.
That's why I liked what he said. He said, "Whenever my wife gets mad at me, she becomes historical." And the friend says, "Don't you mean hysterical?" He said, "No, historical. She brings up every single thing I said."
Yeah.
And that's not a good way to fight. Right.
Yeah. And it did feel like that because it was like. You know, every time you got blasted, it was worse. It was like, okay, I just got blasted, and I could, you know, just picture, you know, going and getting every little shotgun pellet that I just got blasted with and putting it back in.
And then adding some more.
Adding some more. Until next time, it's like, well, you're going to get really blasted this time.
Two barrels.
You know, one thing I really agree with is that hurts, that holding anger and grudges hurts us. Far more than it hurts the person we hurt.
It really does.
I mean,
the best thing you can do to get even with them is say, forget about it.
Why rip yourself apart for 5 years over something that you could have forgotten in 5 minutes?
Yeah.
You'd be a whole lot healthier and mentally, you know, say, well, I'm just a duck. All you did is pour water on me and it just ran off. Don't worry about it. If you can't do anything about it, don't let it bother you.
But it will bother people, but that's why I think it's important, like you say, is when you start praying about it, then your focus goes off of that onto the Lord. And then if you're sincere about praying, you know, Lord, I just can't take this anymore, you know, and this and that, you know, take this burden off of me. And
it will go.
And he'll eventually do it, you know. But you're shifting the focus from the issue, from the person, to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, and the more you do that, then that just tends to fade away.
My sister sent me some kind of saying, I don't know what you'd call it, last week or the week before, and it boiled down to, if God is going to put you in a situation, he will probably give you what you need to survive that situation, if you're supposed to survive it.
Well, that's scriptural. There's a scripture that talks about that.
Now, this was just basic. I mean, that wasn't the exact wording,
but...
Do you
need to get your drink?
If you were
Well, let's pray first.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to shut you up. I just thought we all like to chat. Let's eat and chat.
They'll see. Yeah.
Linda's Watson surgery tomorrow.
She's having a mastectomy.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you will help us not to be hypocritical in our actions as much as possible. When we are, please bring it to our attention and help us to see it so that we can work on correcting it. And we pray that we'll be good examples to those people out in the world that don't know you and also to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we'll just help these teachings go into our hearts. We pray that if we have done wrong in the past and it's known amongst people, that we won't be shy about convicting a brother or sister about the same issue in their life, and that if we are the one being corrected by someone who's had that same problem, that we won't think of them as a hypocrite, but somebody who's bold and strong enough to face their past and use it as a tool for righteousness in the future and the lives of others. And we just pray that you'll bless Bill C. and help him with this illness, Lord, this flu. We just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon it and help him to be comforted from it and help his body be strengthened through it and be restored to full health and wholeness. We pray for Linda that you'll just help calm her mind and her soul, just help her not to be afraid and help her to be comforted. Give her the courage to have confidence and faith that everything's going to be fine and that You'll just give your guidance to the hands and minds of the physicians and medical staff and caretakers that they'll perform the procedure with just very, very excellent training, and they'll just call to mind all the techniques and abilities that they have, that you'll just guide their hands to do it as well as possible. We also pray, Lord, that you'll bless each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to go out this week and just be joyful Christians, and joyful Christians with hope for good things for ourselves, our families, and our friends and people around us. And bring us back to Bible study next week and to church next Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How far did you get last Tuesday night?